Well, it's good to see you this morning. It's good to be back home. I just returned with 15 of our members on a trip through Israel, and we arrived last Sunday evening, and it is really good to be back in America. Well, with your Bibles open to Matthew 24, as we continue to work our way through the Gospel according to Matthew, you know, I've been criticized in the past for using illustrations that are too old for the younger crowd. So let me just apologize right out front this morning for all those of you who are under the age of 40 or 50, which is the majority of you, for the illustration that I'm about to use. But I think you'll see its purpose. I hope you do. If you don't, then... A couple of years ago, the manuscript of Don McLean's handwritten lyrics of American Pie sold at Christie's auction for $1.2 million. Since its release in 1971, hundreds, if not thousands, have rendered their opinion as to what the various symbols in the song represent. However, with the release of the manuscript, when you see the author's words that he would strike, when you would see the phrases that he would rewrite, all of a sudden now those symbols just became a lot clearer to you. When you read what he has to say, now you begin to see what those symbols meant. Bye-bye, Miss American Pie, drove my Chevy to the levee and the levee was dry. Them good old boys were drinking whiskey and rye. I think that was lemonade back in the 50s, wasn't it? I'm not sure. Singing, this will be the day that I die. He kind of sees the idealism of the American life wasting away. The American dream is just dying before his very eyes. The riots in the street, the assassinations. But the one that really hit him the hardest was when his idol died. February made me shiver. With every paper I deliver, he was a paper boy in 1959. On the front page of the paper that he was delivering was the plane crash that killed Buddy Holly, Richie Valens, and J.P. Richardson, the big bopper. Bad news on the doorstep. I couldn't take one more step. I can't remember if I cried. Something touched me deep inside the day the music died. Takes you on this journey through the 60s beginning in 1959, the day the music died. Buddy Holly was only 22 years old, but yet he's considered the father of rock and roll. He not only influenced the music of the Beatles, he influenced the very name of the Beatles. His group was called the Crickets, and the Beatles were so influenced by him that that's why they chose the name they did. Richie Valens, 17 years old, dropped out of school and became the father of Chicano rock, and was already had a number of hits, even had a movie under his, 17 years old. The big bopper, he was the oldest in the group, he was 28. Successful DJ who had transitioned to the stage because of his big hit, Chantilly Lace. But what had happened is the heater on their touring bus had broken down. They were supposed to go to all these different cities, And Buddy Holly was tired of wearing the same clothes all the time. He wanted to get there quick where he could wash his clothes and be able to relax. And so rather than riding on a tour bus where the heater was broken, he chartered a plane to take him from the Winter Dance in Iowa to Fargo, North Dakota, which was near their next engagement. His bass player, Waylon Jennings, gave up his seat on the plane to the big bopper because Richardson had a cold. They hired a 21-year-old pilot who was not authorized to fly in those conditions to take them. And he crashed the plane February 3rd, 1959, the day the music died. McLean explained later that the good old boys represent down-to-earth people, just people trying to make it through life. And then he refers to all the events of the 60s, the Beatles, the Byrds, James Dean, Charles Manson, Rolling Stones, Vietnam War, assassinations, all that kind of stuff. And lots of people have speculated about the meaning of American Pie, but once the author spoke, the truth about the symbols became pretty clear. Now you say, well, what's that got to do with our text today? Well, Christ, in his final week on earth, goes to Jerusalem, cleanses the temple, addresses the religious authorities. As he is leaving the temple area, his disciples are enamored with the size and the beauty of these 40-foot-high columns and the 35 sprawling acres around the temple area, these courts that are there. And Christ responds, hey, don't be too impressed. The day is coming when not one stone will be left on another. All of this is coming down, all of it. When he gets to the Mount of Olives, some of the disciples ask him to explain, when will these things be? And is this tied to your coming and the end of the age? He said, listen, don't you let anybody lead you astray on this. There will be those who will come claiming to be the Messiah. And Gnostic literature, as well as Josephus, gives us a long list of individuals that did exactly that. And he said, you're going to hear about wars and rumors of wars, and that also took place. They'd only heard about rumors of wars, but there was the Parthian War, there was the war with the Celtics, the war with the Germanic tribes, and so forth. And he said, there's going to be famines, and there were. 45 AD in Judea, 50 AD in Greece, 52 AD in Rome. There are going to be earthquakes, and there were. 37 AD, 42 AD, 63 AD. But he said, these things are just the beginning of birth pains. I mean, this is just how a fallen world functions under the curse of sin. These are not signs. And you will be persecuted for my name's sake. False prophets will arise. Lawlessness will increase. But it's not until the gospel goes to all nations that the end will come. So don't be misled by sufferings or circumstances. As for when these things, not one stone will be left on another, as for when these things, when this will happen, do you remember the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel? I'm sure they all nodded yes. Well, when you see that, when you see what that Greek did, Antiochus Epiphanes, 168 B.C., when you see what he did when he came in and erected that statue of Zeus in the temple, when he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple, and Judas Maccabeus took up arms in revolt against them. I mean, that's something you've been celebrating now for 200 years. It's called Hanukkah. You know what I'm talking about. They're all, yeah, we know what you're talking about. When you see that, head to the mountains. Head to the mountains. And they did. They sure did. 66 A.D., Rome introduced imperial worship. All vassal nations were to worship Caesar as Lord. And the political party of Simon the Zealot, one of the disciples, took up arms against the government. They led a revolt, but they were not successful. Vespasian orders his son Titus to level the temple, to go in and just level the entire city of Jerusalem. The 40-foot-high columns all came down. Fire was set to the temple, and as the gold melted and ran down into the cracks of the building, soldiers literally pried the stones apart to get the gold out, and not one stone was left on another. Now, verse 32, Christ says, learn from the fig tree. When its branches put out its leaves, you know summer is near. So when you see all these things beginning to take place, you know the time has arrived. I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, he tells his disciples this in 30 A.D. And what he describes in this Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, this all happens. It all happens in 66 to 70 A.D. It was within the 40 years, which is considered a generation. Now, here's the problem. But between verses 4 through 28... in verses 32, 33, and 34, you have these verses that talk about the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then will appear the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory. Sure sounds like a cosmic event that accompanies the return of Christ to me, doesn't it, to you? You know what the problem is? The problem is verse 34. this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Let me ask you, to whom is he speaking? The disciples. How can this be? If verses 29, 30, and 31 are part of the answer that precedes verse 34, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place, then verses 29, 30, and 31 cannot be primarily about the return of Christ. I mean, there's no question that Christ is going to return. There's no question. If you don't believe that, you're not an Orthodox Christian. There is no question Christ is going to return. The question is, do verses 29, 30, and 31 in his Olivet Discourse, is he addressing his return? Or is he, in context, addressing the first question? When will it be that not one stone will be left on another? Is he addressing the destruction of the temple and Old Testament Judaism? Now, to get around this conundrum, some try to say verses 32, 33, 34 are not in their chronological sequence. They should come after verse 28, which is, of course, unacceptable to anybody who believes in the inerrancy of God's Word. If you're going to buy that theory, then you've got to believe that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all made the same mistake as they have. This generation will not pass away following the darkening of the sun, the stars falling from heaven, and the fig tree illustration, and all that. Now, others have suggested that the word generation means the race of Jews will not pass away till Christ returns. They turn the word generation into race, pointing out that at times the word for generation can refer to a group of people, like a generation of unbelievers and so forth. I understand why they do this. I really do. It's because they interpret the preceding verses as only addressing the end of time when Christ returns. So, the most plausible, the most natural, the most common definition for the word generation just isn't going to fit within their view of the verses that precede verse 34. Because if they're right, then Christ is wrong. If they are right, then Christ is wrong. Because his second coming did not occur for that generation. So something has to be done with the word generation. Now, some totally ignore the disciples to whom Christ is speaking altogether. I mean, they just claim that this generation refers to those who see Israel becoming a nation once again. I mean, that was the whole reason, for those of you who are old enough to remember the Hal Lindsey Late Great Planet Earth series and so forth. That was not, and I'm not picking on Hal Lindsey, because there were a whole bunch of others that did the same thing, that said, hey, now that Israel has become a nation again in 1948, then that means that within this generation Christ is going to return. And you had Winstead Edgar, who wrote 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is Going to Occur in 1988. Colin Deal wrote Christ Returns in 1988. Bunches of people were writing Christ is returning in 1988, because they took 1948 and added 40 years, which is a generation, and were just convinced that he's coming back. And they sold millions and millions and millions and millions of books on that. Sales have fallen off in more recent years. Let me ask you this. Is it possible, you're reasonable people, is it possible that Christ was very accurate with his answer? Is that possible? Is it possible that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, recorded these verses in their proper sequence? Is it possible that verses 29, 30, and 31 are part of the answer to the first question? When will all these things be? And it's verse 36 is where Christ addresses the second question with regards to his return. That day and hour, by the way, no one knows but the Lord. Can we just set aside what we've always heard, what we've always thought, what we've always believed, what we've always seen, what this person has always said, what this person's always taught? Can we just set all of that aside for a moment? And let's just this morning, let's just look at the text and see if Christ actually interprets this for us. Because I believe he does. Stay with me. In answer to the first question, he says, here are some things to look for. Verse 15, the abomination of desolation. When you see Rome do what the Greeks did in 168 BC, you head for the hills. And this generation will not pass away until all these things happen. Everything that I told you about. All of this is going to take place, and then the day is going to come. As we saw in previous verses, Christ warns them, there are going to be lots of phonies making lots of phony claims. Don't believe them. You got to keep in mind that my second coming will be as obvious as lightning that comes from the east and shines as far as the west. Don't be duped by false claims. Don't be duped by false teachers. But how does verse 29 begin? We've just gone through verses 4 through 28. How does verse 29 begin? Immediately after the tribulation. After you go through all this stuff I just told you about. The sun will be darkened, the moon will fail to give its light, stars fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens are shaken. When will this happen? Immediately. Immediately. Now, I know this sounds like the end of the world. It sounds like the cosmos just blew up. It sounds like there are lots of fireworks at the end of time that announces Christ coming in the clouds. And let me just say it once again. Christ is going to come back. The parousia is a fact. He is going to return. There's no question about that, okay? Well, let's just keep that on the shelf for a moment. But if Christ is describing what immediately follows, what this generation will experience when the abomination of desolation occurs, what does verse 29, 30, and 30, what do they mean? See, this is where it is helpful, if not absolutely essential, to understand the biblical language that Christ is using. Do you realize this is common Old Testament language? It's common. He's using cosmic vocabulary to describe earthly events that have historical significance. It's done throughout Scripture. So if we're to understand these verses, not only within their immediate context, but within their overall biblical context, how would the disciples to whom Christ is speaking, how would the disciples understand this answer? Now, it was very helpful for me, I hope this is helpful for you, to see when, where, and why this language was used in the Old Testament. Look on the screen here, Isaiah 13. This is concerning, by the way, the Lord's judgment on Babylon. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. That's verse 6. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. That's verse 9. What does verse 10 say? The stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. It will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord in the day of his anger. Are there any other places like that? Well, sure. Ezekiel 32, look at this text, concerning judgment on Egypt. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord. Are there more? Sure. Isaiah 34, concerning the judgment on Edom. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll, and their host shall fail as leaves fall from a fig tree. Are there more examples? Yes. There are examples in Joel. There are examples in Amos. This is found throughout the Old Testament. This is Old Testament stock imagery that Christ is using. And if you look at the common thread that ties them all together, if you look at every place where this kind of language is used in the Old Testament, the one common thread is there is a divine pronouncement on earthly powers that changes the course of history. That's what they all have in common. Now, I realize that some are going to protest. and say, you know what, I take the Bible literally. And you are indicating that this is Old Testament stock imagery for God's judgment on earthly powers. I just don't accept that. I understand. I totally understand. But I want you to know that I take the Bible literally too. And everyone who believes in biblical inerrancy should take the Bible literally. But when Christ says that I am the door, I am the gate, I don't take that to mean that he is literally made out of wood that rots or out of metal that rusts or that he swings on hinges. I take what he says literally as he meant it to be taken literally. No one comes to the Father but through him. He's the door. He's the only access to the Father. When he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, he does not mean that we're a bunch of plants. This is Old Testament stock imagery. The disciples would have clearly understood that following the abomination of desolation, when all in Judea are making a run for it, they're heading for the hills, immediately after that tribulation, he uses this common Old Testament vocabulary to describe the divine pronouncement that is going to occur there in Jerusalem when the temple is going to be leveled and Old Testament Judaism is going to end. We use the same kind of language, don't we? You ever been to a rally? Ever gone to the Capitol and had speakers stand up and say, you know, we're going to turn the world upside down with it? That doesn't mean that they're going to move the South Pole north and the North Pole south and so forth. You know what they mean by that. Their agenda is going to bring about a major change, whether it's the civil rights or the Me Too movement or whatever it is. It's going to make a change in the course of history as we move forward. I remember in 1984, I was actually at the inaugural banquet for President Reagan when he was reelected. And I was sitting with James Watt, who was the Interior Secretary of Interior at the time, and Jack Kemp, I think, was also at our table. And all the buzz there at that inaugural banquet was that this was a political landslide. This was an electoral tsunami. Because Reagan had taken 525 electoral votes, and Mondale got 13. He got Washington, D.C., and his home state of Minnesota. That was it. Everything else was red. And they were talking about this cataclysmic event in American history using cosmic language. So if we take Christ literally, we have to apply the Old Testament stock language that he uses. We have to take it literally. Not in the sense the universe is going to blow up, but a divine pronouncement is bringing about a cataclysmic change in history. And what is that change? 2,200 years earlier, the Lord calls Abraham, right? Gives him a son of promise, Isaac. Gives him twin boys, and he chooses one over the other before either are born. And when he chooses Jacob, he changes him, and he gives him a new name, Israel. And of all people on earth, they are the most blessed. Why? Because they are given God's word. And they are given the tabernacle where Old Testament pictures of redemption were vividly portrayed through feast and sacrifices. But within a few days, the 355 prophecies fulfilled in the life of Christ, the entire purpose for Old Testament Judaism is about to come to an end. As Christ says from the cross, it is finished. It's finished. And that generation would not pass away until they saw the destruction of the temple in Old Testament Judaism, a cataclysmic change in the course of human history. Verse 30, Christ now quotes from Daniel 7. Here's what the Lord said through Daniel 500 years earlier. Behold the clouds of heaven. There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In other words, there's a heavenly being who is going to come incarnate, the Son of Man, who will come to the Ancient of Days. That's an Old Testament expression for he who existed before time began. Now you say, well, how do you know that? Are you making that up? I'm not making any of this up. Isaiah 43, the Lord refers to himself as Ancient of Days. The literal translation is before days were. That's how he refers to himself. The Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. So you've got this heavenly being who comes incarnate, who now comes to the Ancient of Days, the Heavenly Father, and receives dominion, glory, and authority, a kingdom for people from every tongue, tribe, and nation who will mourn for their sin as the kingdom that has no end, that cannot be destroyed, is established. Now, why this cataclysmic event on earth? Why is it even taking place? I mean, why this major turning point in history? Because this is the whole point of human history. This is the whole point of human history. It begins when the Lord promises Adam and Eve in the garden, and it continues with the call of Abraham. It continues with the giving of the law through Moses. It continues with the covenant with David. All of the preparation of human history has occurred for this one moment, the coming of the Son of Man from heaven, incarnate, and having accomplished the redemption that he had promised, he now returns to the Father, the Ancient of Days, to receive a kingdom that includes every tongue, tribe, and nation, a kingdom that is eternal. I know that many have always seen this text as in a completely different light, and they're going to say, you know, I don't like your understanding of this. I really prefer this theologian's views, and I like that theologian's teachings on it a whole lot better than you. I look forward to those fireworks at the end. I like to think about the stars exploding and the sun turning black and the moon falling, and frankly, I don't agree with you, and I want you to know that's okay. I take no offense to it because this is not my opinion. I'm not giving you my opinion. What difference does my opinion make? I have no opinion. My opinion doesn't matter. The Lord is the one who is sovereign. He's going to do what he's going to do. My opinion is not going to change him when I don't have an opinion. Lots of people had lots of theories about what the symbols and expressions in American Pie meant until the author of the song spoke. This is not my opinion. The author of this text has spoken. Say, so where's that? Turn over in your Bibles to chapter 26. The time of man's redemption has come. Christ is arrested. He's taken before Caiaphas, the high priest, who was entertaining false accusations against him, that they might find some reason that they could crucify him, because his teachings have caused some major problems, and his raising of Lazarus from the dead has caused all kinds of turmoil within the people. So they're trying to figure out a way to put an end to him. And they just can't find anything that's going to stick. They can't come up with any legitimate charge until a couple of guys say, hey, wait a minute, didn't he say that he could destroy the temple of God in 3 days and rebuild it? Didn't he say that? And so they go tell Caiaphas, yeah, I remember, I was there, I heard it. And Caiaphas says, what do you say about that? Christ, you know, they're not going to listen. They're not going to understand. I'm not even going to answer them. Well, that makes the high priest mad. And so he says, tell me, are you the Christ? Christos in Greek, the Hebrew equivalent to that is Mashiach. Are you the Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate? Are you or are you not? Are you the fulfillment of all Old Testament scripture? Listen to Christ's answer. You've said so. That's the accusation you're bringing against me, is it not? But I tell you this, from now on, you will see. From now on, you will see. From now on, you will see the Son of Man, God incarnate, seated where? At the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Wow. That's the same wording he used in chapter 24 when talking to the disciples. Uses the exact same expression with Caiaphas. Same language. Son of man, seated at the right hand of power, coming on clouds of heaven. When will this happen? When does Christ say this will happen? From now on, you will see. I mean, it's just hard to make sense of that. If Christ means 3,000 years from now, after you've been long gone and dead, I'm going to return in the clouds. However, if he is saying, in my victory over sin, Satan, and death, in my ascension to heaven, my seating at the right hand of the Father, in that you will see from now on, I am the Son of Man, God incarnate, then all this makes sense. And as confirmation of this, he gathers his elect from the four winds, from every tongue, tribe, and nation, not just the Jews, but from Gentiles. So Christ's enthronement has occurred in history by means of his death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation in heaven. Has it not? The Son of Man has come to the Ancient of Days and has been given authority and power. Now, how do we know that is true? What will they see? How will they know the Son of Man reigns in glory? What did Christ say two chapters later? At his ascension, what does he say? Chapter 28, just before his ascension, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That fits perfectly. So what are they to do? Go make disciples of all nations. What will they see? He will send out his angels, indicating his authority in heaven, with a loud trumpet call. That's what he was used to assemble God's people to worship. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. There'll be no place where Christ lacks authority. And how will they worship? At the temple? No. They will worship the Lord through Christ. The same language used for divine pronouncement on the enemies of Christ, on the enemies of Israel, Christ uses to indicate the same pronouncement is coming upon Old Testament Judaism. Sun blackened, moon giving up its light, stars fall from the sky. It is a cataclysmic event, just like with Babylon, just like with Egypt, just like with Edom. That's what's coming in 70 AD. Why? Why is that? Because Christ is the temple of God. And he said to the lady, as he said to the lady at the well, the day is coming, my friend, when you're not going to worship on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews will not worship in Jerusalem. You will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And the point is Christ is the center of true worship. And you can't come to the Lord except through him. The building is not the issue. The building is not the issue. In the past, you have had this marvelous temple, and you've had the Holy of Holies, and you've had the Ark of the Covenant, and you've had all of these things where the Lord would manifest his glory to you. But that has been fulfilled and destroyed. That was just an Old Testament coloring page of what was to come. And now he has come. And so the day is coming when not one stone will be left upon another. And your nationality will not be the issue. Your race will not be the issue. Your color will not be the issue. Your language will not be the issue. The atoning death of Christ is going to be the issue. And he is going to gather all nations together. And every knee will bow, and every eye will behold, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in heaven and on earth. In verse 32, the fig tree is a very common sight in Israel, so this illustration would have been very easy for them to understand, that when you see sap flowing into the branches of a fig tree, making them tender, new leaves appearing, it's an indication summer is near. So when you see all these things, you know that, what's your Bible say? You got the ESV? Kevin read it this morning. It says, "He is near." And some are going to jump up right now and say, "See, I told you, this sure sounds like Christ is speaking of his second coming." And I would totally agree with you if the pronoun he was in the text, but it's not. The text just reads near to be. When you see all these things, know near to be. That's why if you've got a King James Version or you've got an NIV or you've got some of the other translations, see, some have the word it here, some have the word he here. Now, let me just say that in appreciation for those that dedicated their lives to translating the scriptures into English for us, listen, they knew what they were doing. And both were right. Both were right. You can conjugate that verb with he, she, or it and be correct. The context is what determines the translation. So if the context refers to the destruction of the temple, verse 34 is not an issue, is it? Because Christ is saying this in 30 AD and the destruction of the temple takes place in 70 AD. And that's within the generation to whom he is speaking. So verse 35 is not so much about the universe blowing up again as it is Old Testament language that Christ uses to communicate to his disciples. He does this in other places, that the fixed order of creation guarantees the permanency of his word. He's just simply saying, look, it would be easier for the whole universe to explode than for my word to fail. Now, that expression is not only found in other places in the New Testament, it's found in the Old Testament. We don't have enough time to get into this more. Matter of fact, my time is well done, so I'm going to quit. But if you can go to Isaiah 51, go to Jeremiah 33, go to other places, you'll find it yourself. It would be a lot easier for the whole universe to explode than for a single word of my, than for the, a single word of a holy, eternal, sovereign, omnipotent God to fail. Now, with that said, let me ask you this. Is it possible that the immediate fulfillment of these verses has a greater implication and application regarding the second coming of Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. We see that time and again in Scripture, like in Isaiah 14. The Lord is addressing the king of Babylon, and in so doing, he gives a description of Lucifer's expulsion from heaven because behind Babylon's wickedness was the work of the ultimate deceiver. We see the same thing in Ezekiel 28. We see the same thing throughout the Old Testament. So while Christ uses Old Testament stock imagery to communicate what will occur before that generation passes away, the destruction of the temple in Old Testament Judaism, could what he describes here also apply to another cataclysmic event in human history, such as his return? Yes, sure can. Absolutely. Well, one simple lesson. Christ is conveying to his disciples, and I think to us, that in the midst of all of our sufferings, sadness, trials, persecutions, we need to know that our God reigns. The heavens have been shaken. The sun was darkened. The moon did give up its light when the atonement for men was made by Christ at Calvary. His resurrection from the grave, his ascension to heaven, the destruction of the temple, his gospel going forth to every tongue, tribe, and nation were all witnessed by that generation as confirmation that the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days and has been given all authority and reigns over a kingdom that is eternal. Now, what about his return? We'll talk about that next week. No man knows the day or the hour, but we'll look at what he has to say about it. Stand with me as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that indeed you have been honored through the teaching of your word. Lord, I mean, that's really our whole purpose for being here, is that you would be glorified through our lives, how we live, what we believe, what we say, how we teach. It is our goal, Lord, for you to work through us in a way that indeed Christ is seen in us. And as a result, the world praises you for your mercy and for your grace. And so, Father, I pray just now that as we leave this place, that we have a greater appreciation for all that you have done for us, and that it will impact who we are and what we do and how we live from this day forth. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.